verses 1 through 4. And once you have found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. Romans 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And thank you. You may be seated. The book of Romans is Paul's most systematic letter. And what I mean by that is it is probably his most theological letter, and it's the most ordered of all of his letters. Paul gives us a systematic theology, in effect, of the gospel in the book of Romans. He begins by saying that God is absolutely righteous. God is absolutely holy. That He is the Creator. That every one of us knows that He exists. And all of us are without excuse. He says that God is righteous. What does that mean? We use the word in various ways today, but the way the Bible uses the word means this. That righteousness is measuring up to a standard. Measuring up to a standard. Well, when we say God is righteous, does that mean that He measures up to a standard that is outside of Himself? No. What is that standard then? The standard is God Himself. God is righteous. He measures up perfectly to a standard, the standard of Himself, His nature, His attributes, His character. But Paul also says in the book of Romans that you and I, all of us, on the other hand, are not righteous. We're not. We don't measure up to that standard. Chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short of that standard. And it's a perfect standard. It is not simply a do your best standard or try hard. But it is a standard of perfection. We don't measure up to God's perfect standard. His righteousness. We don't measure up to it. He is righteous. We are not. Now, because we don't have that righteousness, there is a result. We are therefore under God's judgment and God's condemnation because of that. However, and this is where the good news comes in, God has made a way. He has, in His grace and in His mercy, and He continues to do, and He will continue, to save sinners. That's the good news. God saves sinners. How does He do it? If He is righteous and we are not, how is that gap bridged? And further along in the book of Romans, what the Apostle Paul says is that God does that through a theological word called justification. God declares righteous the believing sinner based on the merits of Christ, based on what Jesus did. Who Jesus is, first of all, that He's God in human flesh. Then what He did. And what did He do? He lived a perfect life that you and I can't live. He died a death that you and I should have died in order to pay for our sins. And he rose again from the dead. It is on the basis of justification that we even have good news and that there is a gospel at all. That's the reason, because of God's justification of believing sinners. At the end then of Romans chapter 5, Paul begins to answer the question. He begins to answer the question of if we're justified freely by God's grace through faith, then does it really matter how we live our lives? Does it matter? Does justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, lead to immoral and unholy living? Paul says that the answer is no. And in beginning in chapter 6, he exhorts believers in Jesus Christ to remember something. Remember that we should live holy lives because we are dead to sin and alive to God. Now, Paul does bring up baptism in verses 3 and 4, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, but that's not his ultimate point. He doesn't bring up baptism there in order to give us a full explanation of baptism. Like, here's Paul's systematic theology, and here is his chapter on baptism, the meaning of baptism, the mode of baptism, all the candidates for baptism, all of those things. He's not doing that. He is using what he says in verses 3 and 4 to further a larger argument that he's making. He uses it as an illustration. Nevertheless, though, even though baptism is not the primary meaning of chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, we can learn a lot about baptism from it. In verse 1, Paul gives us the question posed in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase, or that grace may abound? And that comes from what he said in chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What he means by that is more sin, more grace. So the natural question, and this is the question we should have, if we're reading the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans and we come to this point, this is the question that we ought to have if we understand what he's saying. Now wait. If we're saved by grace, and we are, Paul's made the point and he's argued it well and persuasively, does that mean that we can live any way we want? And it doesn't matter how we live. Is that what it means if salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone? That is a very good question. And Paul is answering that question. Even the world understands that question. The great philosopher Voltaire said this, "God will forgive. That is his business." An author by the name of W.H. Auden said, and I do have to say with this quote, this puts it very starkly and very honestly. Here's what Auden said. Now, I have to preface that again so it doesn't sound like it's what I'm saying. He said, "I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged." So even the world understands this question. If we're saved by grace, can we just live any way we want? Because all of our sins are forgiven. They're all forgiven. Can we do that? In verse 2, we have a short answer given. A short answer. May it never be. May it never be. So what do you think Paul is saying? How do you think he's answering this question? Shall we sin that grace may abound? Congregational participation is helpful at this point. Yeah, he's answering no, of course not. And maybe in some of your translations, it says something other than may it never be. It might mean by no means or God forbid. This, by the way, is the strongest phrase in Greek that is available to refute something. He's saying no, 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 1,000 times no. Maybe we could even put it this way. I've heard it. This is one of the contemporary equivalents. No way, Jose. It's not going to happen. We cannot do that. This is a sense of outrage from Paul. No, of course not. How shall we, he says in the rest of verse 2, who died to sin, still live in it? And that's a very good question. It's a rhetorical question as well. The basic assumption here is that Christians, those who have repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, have died to sin. And what Paul says is it is unthinkable that we should continue to live in it. Live in it is the same idea as in verse 1. Continue in sin. It means to remain in it, to stay in it, to stay on the same path, to still be in the same stew. In other words, we can't be. It's unthinkable. We have died to sin as Christians. That does not mean that we don't sin anymore. It doesn't mean that. Sometimes that's what is taught. It does not mean that. It means that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, if you are a believer in Christ, it means that we don't live in service to sin, that we're not under its ruling power to be a slave of sin. Sin is not our master. It used to be our master, but it isn't anymore. Freed slaves are no longer under the control of their old master. Now, can that old master bark commands at them? Yes. But do they have to obey that master? No. Because they're no longer under the master's control. The slavery to sin, our slavery to sin, has been broken. It's been done away with. We are not slaves to sin anymore. It's part of Paul's argument here. We're not slaves to sin anymore, therefore, it does not have control over us. Sin doesn't. And then in verses 3 and 4, Paul gives the elaboration on the answer. He goes into a bit more detail about what this answer is and what he's saying. He says at the beginning of verse 3, or do you not know? Another way to put this would be, are you ignorant of the fact? Don't you know this? You know this, he says. You've been taught this. You are aware of this, church in Rome and Cross Creek Bible Church in 2016. You are aware of this. He says, all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. Paul is basing his answer on this question: shall we continue in sin? How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? And he's saying we can't because of our union with Christ, our union with him. And that union with Christ is reinforced here, and this is where by the symbolism of baptism. And that's where baptism comes in here. What he is telling us here is what it means to be dead to sin. That's what he's telling us, that we are united with Christ. And if you drop down to verse 5, Paul says, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly shall we also be in the likeness of his resurrection." We are united with Christ. It's a great doctrine, union with Christ. When Jesus died, all of those who believe in him died with him, spiritually speaking. When Jesus was buried, all of his people were buried with him. When Jesus rose from the dead, all of his people were raised with him spiritually, and one day we will be raised from the dead physically. 1 Corinthians 15 makes that very, very clear. United is an interesting word there. It means to grow together or to be fused together. We could put it this way: tied together. If you plant two trees fairly close to each other, something interesting happens that we don't see. Underneath, in the roots of the tree, those roots begin to grow into each other, and they fuse together, and they grow together. So in fact, those two trees have, for all intents and purposes, one root system. Twice as large, but one root system where the roots are growing together. And maybe you've even seen two trees that have grown together so that they're one. We are united with Christ in the same way. We're with him, and he is with us. That's what it means to be in Christ, and Christ is in us. Now, how does all of that happen? How does that fusing together and that union with Christ happen? It happens through faith in Christ. It happens when we repent of our sins, which means to turn from them, and when we believe in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, when we trust him, then we are united with Christ. We're united with him. And we can easily see what baptism is all about in this passage. We can easily see it pictured. We've been baptized into his death. We can see immersion through this, lowered into the water and buried. Then coming up out of the water, we have been raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now here's how Paul is not answering this question, by the way. Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? He is not answering this question by saying, no, you shouldn't. Emphatically, no, and here's why. Remember your baptism. He's not answering it that way. What he is saying is, remember what your baptism signifies and what it represents. And remember what it teaches you about who you are in Christ. Your union with Him, and specifically the fact, at least here in Romans 6, 1 through 14, that you are dead to sin and alive to God. Remember that. And your baptism represents that. And as was said very well by Stephen this morning in the baptism doesn't save you. It isn't what makes you united with Christ. But it represents the fact that we already are. If you want any proof, biblical proof, that baptism does not save, you need to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where Paul said, and we're not going to look at that this morning, but where the Apostle Paul said, I thank God that I didn't baptize anybody other than the house of Stephanas. And then maybe there was another one more in there too. Do you think that if baptism saves us, if that's what does it, that's what gets us into heaven, so to speak, wouldn't you think that the apostle to the Gentiles would have been out baptizing people left and right? But he didn't. He said, God didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. There is very good evidence. Baptism doesn't save, but it represents and it pictures and it symbolizes what has happened to us. And that's what Paul says. Remember that. Remember. And as a result of our conversion in Christ, our conversion to Christ, which involves two things, by the way, two sides of the same coin, conversion, repentance on the one hand, and faith on the other, we have died to sin. And we've been raised so that we might walk in newness of life. That's the purpose. We've been given in our salvation as God has redeemed us. We've been given new affections, new desires. We've been given a new heart. We've been given new loves. And by the way, being given a new love means the opposite, the antithesis of it is also true. We've been given new hates as well. We can't have one without the other. And we have been given a new direction. We go in a new direction. So what does it mean to walk in newness of life? Well, this is important. It's important, first of all, this morning for Stephen and Jacob. But it's also important for all of us who have been baptized, for all of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who have been baptized. What does it mean for us to walk in newness of life? First of all, it means that you are a new person. I am a new person. I'm not who I used to be. I am not. And Paul said this very thing in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. We're new. We're not the person that we used to be before God saved us. We're different. That's what it means. That's the first thing it means. To walk in newness of life. Number two, second of all, it means to live a new and a different life. We are new. We are a new person, and it means to live a life that is different and that is new. Paul, another of Paul's very doctrinal letters is the book of Galatians. And he puts it this way in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, where he contrasts these two ways of life, a new way and an old way. First, he talks about the old way. This is who we were, the way we were, so to speak. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. And he gets into them. This is, for us as believers in Jesus Christ, who we were. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions or heresies, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now he talks about who we are, our character, which should be more godly and more Christ-like as the Holy Spirit works within us. It says, but, contrasting word there, but the fruit of the Spirit, this is character that the Spirit of God develops in our lives, the lives of his people. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's what it looks like. That is what it looks like to walk in newness of life. And there are all kinds of other passages in the New Testament that we could go to as well. That's what it means to walk in newness of life. And that's what we're supposed to remember. Remember what your baptism signifies. Remember what it represents. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, God forbid. Why? Because we're different. Because we're a new person. And because we live a new life. And because of that, it is unthinkable that that should ever be charged to us. And there's one thing that we can't forget. Baptism is also a public statement. It's a public statement that we are following Christ, that we're following Jesus, that that's what our life is about, that he is what our life is about, that we want to love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength, and we want to love our neighbors ourselves. That's what it's saying, and that we will be his disciple and follow him no matter what the cost. And there's a song that we don't know the author to, kind of a folk song, in effect. You've undoubtedly heard it. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. Now, why are those lines, those phrases repeated three times? In this case, it's because we need them to sink in. We've decided to follow Jesus. The world is behind us. The cross is before us. No one may go with us, but still we will follow. And then this final stanza. Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? No turning back. No turning back. So that's a question. Will you follow Jesus? And it is also an exhortation that there is no turning back if you do follow Jesus. And I pray that you do. And may we, for God's glory and for our good. Would you please stand for our closing song?